If your Bible, I want you to grab that, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. If you did not bring a Bible today, that's okay. There is one in front of you in the pew. You can grab one of those, or the black one in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those with you as a gift from our church. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 will be our text this morning. Let's pick up verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, where's he passing from? Let's stop for a second. And verses 1 through verse 8, Jesus Christ has just healed a paralyzed man, and he's leaving this scene. And he's verse 9, as he passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this. They said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, this is Jesus saying this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, but not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." God's calling of sinners and the refusing of the righteous is central to the Christian teaching. The gospel is not for good people, but for bad people. Those who know they are bad and those who come to God for forgiveness and cleansing. The only people who ever receive salvation and enter the kingdom of heaven are those who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent of it. In this text, you have two responses to the gospel. There are two responses. The first one is a positive, the second one is a negative. The positive response in verse 9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Sitting in a tax booth. Matthew's profession, what he does as an occupation, is a tax collector, a publican. Now, in the hierarchy of Jewish professions, a tax collector is a very despised individual. At this moment in history, the Jewish country has been is being occupied by Roman soldiers. Rome is in control of all of Jewish country. So Rome establishes a tax upon the Jews, and they hire Jewish people to, or Jewish men to operate this tax, these tax collectors. As a tax collector, you're loyal to Rome. You're not loyal to your fellow countrymen. And Rome would establish a tax. Let's say Rome says, okay, the tax for this month is a dollar. We'll just give it a value. Well, the Romans didn't really concern themselves with actually how much they taxed the people, as long as they got their dollar. So a tax collector could say, well, the tax is $1.50. They could collect 50 cents from everybody. Or they could collect $2 from everybody, however they want to do it. Or the tax collector could come around and say, well, the tax this month is doubled or tripled, or we're going to tax you twice in this month instead of once in this month, or so forth. They had legal rights in some ways for corruption, and they had the use of Roman soldiers to enforce their corruption. If someone refused to pay the tax because they knew the tax was not right and not just or not fair, the tax collector could call the Roman soldiers over and take care of the problem. That's why tax collectors were frowned upon by their countrymen. Here we find Matthew in verse 9 sitting in the tax booth. He is collecting taxes. And Christ calls to him, "Follow me." In verse 9, it says he rose and followed him. Matthew, we get the impression from the text as Matthew leaves his life behind. He leaves his old life and he goes on to a new life. It makes a positive response to the gospel. Famous Scottish preacher John Knox said this in a quote, "In youth and middle age, and not after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. What John Knox refers to is that in his youth, in his middle age, and now in his older age, all he finds in himself is corruption. And Matthew is a picture of this for us, a corrupt individual from a profession of other corrupt individuals, a person who goes to conferences with other corrupt individuals, where they perfect their version, their ways of corrupting people. All human beings are this way. We are corrupt. Deep in our heart, deep in our soul is but corruption. There's nothing good that lies inside of us but corruption. And the faster you come to that realization, the quicker you get to that spot that you're corrupt, the quicker you can get to Jesus. What happens in this text is verse 9, we have a positive response to the gospel. In verse 10 through the rest of the chapter, Christ is going to deal with a negative response. A response from righteous people. Well, back up. People who think they're righteous. What I mean by righteous is people who think they're already good enough. Those who in their mind, in their hearts, they believe they've already accomplished, they're already doing or have done, or because they were born in a certain society, that they're already good enough to earn themselves eternal life. That God is going to be so pleased to have these people on his team. Understand, I've made this comment before. Understand, in heaven, God is not in a position to where he looks at your life and says, man, I've got to have that person on my team. God is not in heaven hoping and praying to himself in some way or wishing or causing any stress upon himself that you would respond to him. He is not on the edge of his seat to say, waiting to see what you're going to do. And when you reject Christ, he does not lose sleep if he could sleep. Verse 10. Now as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So verse 10, Jesus Christ goes to dinner. Reclining in the house, this is possible Matthew's house. Possibly he goes to Matthew's own home and he has dinner. They recline. They don't have chairs that we sit in chairs. They kind of sit more on the floor on pillows and stuff. Lay down somewhat to eat. And they are reclining and they are eating and they are drinking and they are having a good time. And who is in the room? Tax collectors and sinners. How many? It says many. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So in the house, you have a meal, and at the meal are tax collectors, corrupt individuals, and other sinners. Just fill in that blank who that might be in your definition of sinners. And the disciples. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, so I'm not sure how they saw this. They look in the window, they look in the door. The Pharisees were probably not at dinner with these guys. They were not probably invited to dinner with these guys. But somehow, some way, they found out this was going on. Spying, possibly. They said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Interesting note here. The Pharisees find out that Christ is eating with tax collectors and these undesirable people. But the Pharisees don't go to Jesus, ask Jesus Christ face to face. Who do they go to? The disciples. Why? It's quicker to destroy an organization from the inside than it is from the outside. So the Pharisees, they're pretty intelligent at this moment. What they're doing is strategery. Okay? They're going to disciples because they can cause a rift or cause a fracture in the disciples, that this will hopefully destroy Jesus Christ. If they can cause his followers, his men, to doubt him and not trust him and to disagree with him, then they will hopefully leave him and he'll be by himself no one following him, therefore lose his influence. That's what's trying to happen here. The cowardness, the weakness of these Pharisees is so evident because they know themselves they cannot publicly face Christ face to face because he's going to destroy them in an argument, and he does in this text. So they go to the disciples and they ask this question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with these type of people? The Pharisees, if you know much about your New Testament, the Pharisees were the religious establishment. They were the teachers of their day, those whom people would go to for spiritual advice or Old Testament teachings. But they were lost because in their own religious activity, they have no heart of worship. And they prided themselves with only being around people just like themselves. We'll get to that point later. Verse 12, again, to ever think that you're ever going to pass one by Jesus, to ever get a gotcha moment on Jesus is astounding. Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, now, I wonder in verse 12, when he heard it, were the Pharisees being really open with their discussion with the disciples, or were they being secretive? Or did Christ just hear their thoughts? Or did he hear their whisper? But somehow, some way, Christ hears what these Pharisees ask the disciples. And he says this awesome statement, this great quote, those who are well have no need of a physician. That makes sense, right? If you're feeling good, what do you don't do? You don't go to the doctor. When you're feeling bad, you go to the doctor. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So who is he saying is well and who is he saying is sick in this statement? Christ is calling the tax collectors and the sinners those who are sick. That's why he's there. Christ is referring himself as the physician, the healer, the cure. And he's referring to those whom he's with, the tax collectors and the sinners, as those who are sick. But who is he calling the well? The Pharisees. Now, this is not you are well, go and be in peace. This is not a good well. This is a prideful arrogance, self-righteous. You think you are well, but you're not. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Christ is referring to an Old Testament prophet, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 reads this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What Christ says and what Christ refers to when he says, go and learn, what he is saying to these Pharisees is actually in some ways a passive-aggressive attack on them. The phrase, go and learn, was a phrase that the Pharisees would use for people that they believed were biblically inferior to them, teaching them a new lesson. Well, you need to go learn this. You need to go and learn. What Christ is saying to the Pharisees, hey, go get in your Old Testament Bible and you go and learn what God really wants from you. Because what you believe now is the wrong thing. What you've got is wrong. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Verse 13, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I want you to catch that verse. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm going to read one more time. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay. We read the Bible literally as much as possible until it's otherwise evident that it's not being literal. But Christ's words himself says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in this verse, I get the impression, I get the understanding that Christ came not to call everyone to salvation. So Christ came not to save everyone. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believe themselves to be righteous. They believe themselves to be already superior to everyone else. They believe themselves, the Pharisees do, to already obtain a level of holiness that has already perfected themselves for salvation, and on the basis of just as far as because they're Jewish. Well, I can trace, and their idea, well, I can trace my lineage all the way back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore back to Jacob and back to Abraham himself. And because I can trace my lineage, my genealogy back to Abraham, therefore I am a child of Abraham and I'm saved because of who I was born from. I'm good. And I believe that the majority of Hayes, Kansas believes this same kind of thought. Not that they're Jews back to Abraham, but the fact that, well, I grew up in a religious activity. I grew up in a religious family. We go to church on religious moments. I'm good. I know the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that Christ actually lived. I believe in Jesus as a human being. Understand, someone says, I believe in Jesus, does not mean they believe in Jesus. You track that? When you ask someone, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he was alive. He lived. He was a good person, good teacher, good guy. I believe he was real. That doesn't save you. That belief in Christ is a false belief or an incomplete belief. Turn me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. You're in Matthew. Go to the right. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 10. Very, very familiar phrase. If you've read your Bible at any moment in your life or been in church for a little while, you probably heard this phrase at some point in your life. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I want you to keep your thoughts there. Now go with me to Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3. Not 10. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I really enjoy to hear pages turning. Thank you very much. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Pick up in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If there is a foundational verse or passage to show you your depravity, it is Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 11 and 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all, like Matthew, corrupt and therefore helpless and lost in our own sinfulness. And the Apostle Paul refers to us as being dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are like Lazarus in a grave. We are dead. With total inability to ever redeem ourselves by our own efforts. Because if anyone could ever be forgiven by their efforts, it's the Pharisees. If all it required for us to be forgiven by God was to do religious activities, was to go to church and read your Bible and do this and fast and pray and if all required was to do those things, then the Jewish Pharisees, they were perfect at it. Even the Jewish law, you read the book of Leviticus, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, it's a difficult one. It's difficult. But you read through it, there's over 600 some odd Jewish laws that they had to follow. Well, what the Jewish Pharisees did is they added more to that. They added man-made laws on top of those laws. Because these laws weren't totally fully good enough, weren't as complicated as it could be. We're going to make up new ones. We're going to take the Sabbath and we're going to keep it holy. We're also going to add other laws on top of what God's already told us because we want to make ourselves even more religious and more holy and better than everyone else. But Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul lays it out for us that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Check this. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not. As a pastor, and I read pastor books and listen to podcasts and have gone to a few conferences in my time, there is this movement. It's not new. It's fairly old of seeker-sensitive church movement to where some marketing experts tried to figure out how can we market Jesus better? How can we get Jesus to the masses of people? How can we get unsaved people into our buildings to hear about Jesus? Well, let's market and let's change our church to be seeker sensitive to where unbelievers will feel comfortable when they come into our building. And at the surface level, that's a great idea. Awesome idea. An unbeliever, High Plains, listen very carefully. We should expect to have unbelievers in our building. That should be a goal of ours to see unsaved people walk in those doors and sit in these pews. And when they do happen to come, you should be engaging and have conversations with them and welcoming them and smile on their face. Pretend you like to be here. Just pretend for a moment, okay? We should expect that. So there is a realm of truth to this that we should expect unsaved people in our church, and we should look forward to that. But here's what the seeker-sensitive church has done. They've packaged their church, in effect, to reach unsaved people. But here's the problem. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no such thing as a seeker. There's not. There is no such thing as a seeker of God. There is no, okay, I want you to track. There is no one on the face of the planet on their own ability, on their own intuition, is ever seeking after God. No one. Why? Because I know for my own self, my own battle of flesh and spirit, and your truth of this as well, in yourself, in your own battle of flesh and spirit, they collide inside of our heart and our soul of a saved person. Who usually wins that battle? The flesh. The flesh does. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, says there's a battle raging inside of all believers, all Christians, of flesh and spirit, and they rage war inside of us for our attention, our affections. And who do we have to fight against? Our flesh. If you're an unsaved person, you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, what do you have a majority of? Flesh. So what are you going to give into? Flesh. 100% of the time. So how can what is fleshly and sinful ever desire what is holy and pure? It won't. It will not. left to its own devices, left to its own determination, it will always seek after the flesh. It will always return back to the mud like a pig. It will always go back to its own way. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. This is the Pharisees back in Matthew 9. This is where they're at. The Pharisees are those Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3. They are the ones who are none righteous, no, not one. They are the ones who have all turned aside. They are the ones who are lost in their sinfulness. And these are the ones who are rejecting Christ because their flesh urges them to reject Jesus Christ. Men love darkness more than light because they are evil. Human beings will reject Christ at any moment, at any time, on their own ability, on their own will. The natural will of man is to reject God, not to worship Him. So back to Luke 19. We read this, Luke 19, verse 10. So what do we do with this? Man is totally depraved. Man is totally unable. Man is totally sinful. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save. If there's no such thing as a seeker person, then how does a seeker person come to Jesus? Christ seeks them first. Luke 19, verse 10. Look at it in your Bible. 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What did Christ come to do on this earth? He came to seek, He came to save. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. We don't seek after Him. We don't save ourselves. He came to seek us. He came to save us. So what sets these two responses apart? The positive and negative. You're back in Matthew 9. You have Matthew in verse 9. Jesus Christ walks by Matthew and says, "Follow me." Now, we're not privy. We're not allowed to see the full conversation that happens with Christ and Matthew. I'm pretty positive Christ just didn't walk by and say, "Hey, come follow me," and he kept on walking. I'm pretty sure it's not how it went. I'm sure that Christ stopped, had a conversation, talked to Matthew, said some great wisdom thoughts, some awesome stuff that's not given in our Bible, and Matthew was so compelled and so moved by the Holy Spirit that he followed. He answered the call. Here you have a divine Jesus speaking life into a dead spirit, and Matthew following it, Matthew responding to it. Now you have in verse 12 through the rest of the text, verse 13, a conversation with unrepentant, unsaved, lost Pharisees. Again, unsaved, unrepentant, religious people. Sometimes the worst people to talk to are religious people. In some ways, I would much rather have a conversation with an atheist than a religious person. Because a religious person is dangerous. They know just enough. They have all the right answers. So they can give you the right answers and give you the chapter and verse to back up their answer. And you can talk to them while you're blue in the face and get nowhere with them. So what sets these two responses apart? This is not in your notes. This is a freebie. What sets these two responses apart? How do you have one response where a man who's a tax collector, who is a corrupt individual, who leaves his life behind? And catch this. Out of all the disciples that Christ calls, Matthew is the one who has the most to lose material-wise. Matthew is probably the wealthiest one of the bunch because his job provides him wealth. Peter is a fisherman. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they're fishermen working for their dad. They're not going to be very, very wealthy. Matthew has the potential to be very, very wealthy. And what does he do? He leaves it behind. Now, a tax collector who leaves his post, leaves his office, he is leaving his occupation. What causes a man to do that? What causes a lost, sinful person who is not seeking after God, who is not righteous, who is nothing good in him, to do that? Because he sure didn't do it off his own ability. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Another familiar verse. Maybe you've memorized it when you were younger, but I'm pretty positive you've missed this part. I'm pretty positive no one's told you about this part of the verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Great verse. Verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So your salvation has nothing to do with you doing anything to earn it or maintain it. You are saved through the grace of God. But I want you to catch this, though. I want you to catch this in verse 8. What separates Matthew's response from the Pharisees' rejection? What separates it? Verse 8, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift. Understand, for Matthew to have the ability to respond to Christ's call, that was a gift. I want you to track that. That's a lot to process for a second. For a dead person, let me back up. Let's go back to Lazarus. Lazarus is dead in the grave. Christ says, roll back the stone. Disciples say to Jesus, hey, he's been dead for 3 days. He kind of stinks. Don't do this. He's dead. He's unable to save himself, unable to revive himself. He's dead, he's dead, he's dead. Some even believe that Lazarus, I've read commentaries on this from before, I'm not totally sure where I'm at on it, but it doesn't make a difference really to me, that in Lazarus' burial proceedings, like today we embalm people, okay, that there was a possibility that Lazarus was considered dead, that they removed some of his organs and put his organs in vase jars in his tomb with him. So if that's true, it makes this miracle even better. Because they removed his heart, removed his lungs, removed his internal organs. They somehow embalmed his body and put his body in these little jars in his tomb with him. That's what some commentaries read. I'm not sure if that's accurate or not, but if it is, it's pretty cool. So when Christ says, wake up, come forth, then therefore what happens? His heart and lungs come out of the jar, go back into his body, or God just creates a new heart and create new lungs and create new organs? Both. Mm-hmm. Here you have a dead person. And Christ walks up and says, Lazarus, come forth. God speaks life. God gives the gift of life into that human being. And that man gets up and walks out of that grave. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. For you to ever repent of your sins, for the ability to repent of your sins, is a gift that God gave you. I want you to track that. I want you to really process this information. This is probably new for you. For you to say yes to Jesus, you first had to have the faith in Jesus to say yes to Jesus. You track that? So where does the faith in Jesus come from? God. God gave you the ability to say yes to Jesus. That's the gift. The gift that God gave you, the calling, come forth out of your deadness, come forth out of your depravity, come forth out of your trespasses and sins, and come to new life and repent of your sins. For Matthew to say yes to Christ, God had to convict Matthew and speak life into Matthew for Matthew to do that. So what causes a man to leave his profession behind? God. The call of God upon his life. Where if you ask Matthew, what do you want to do? There's a story goes in the New Testament where some of the disciples had left Jesus behind. Some disciples that followed with him, some of the other disciples, not the 12, were following with Jesus and they had left him because Christ had said something that's not politically correct. Does it a lot. He offended people. Some disciples left. And Christ turns to Peter and the rest of the disciples and say, okay, are you going to leave as well? Are you also going to leave me? And Peter looks at him and says to Jesus, where else am I going to go? Where else do we go? You have the words for eternal life. So for Matthew to leave his profession, to him, it was an easy decision. It was a no-brainer. Because where else am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? And you have the Pharisees on the other side who are still lost in their sinfulness. They're lost in their depravity, and they're lost because why? God has not spoken to them yet. So what does this mean to us? How does this apply to us? Your salvation, your repentance of Christ is a gift that you did nothing to earn or deserve. Even your repentance is a gift. And that should be a humbling thought. That should be an awe-inspiring thought for you to sit down in your car, in your bed, or wherever and say, whoa, thank you. Thank you. You have your notes, two application points. Go through quickly with you. Two lessons I want to quickly give you in the next minute. One, true believers follow Jesus. True believers follow Jesus. You have two responses, negative, positive. One follows, the Pharisees don't. Matthew leaves his old life behind. Catch this. Following Jesus does not mean church attendance. Following Jesus does not mean religious activity. It doesn't mean that. But, following Jesus will cause a desire in you to worship Christ, to fellowship with other believers, to tell others about him. Following Jesus will cause in you a desire to be at church, a desire to read your Bible, a desire to pray, a desire to worship, a desire to surround yourself with other believers, and a desire to tell others about it. Number two, true believers have a compassion for the unsaved. Like I mentioned before, we as High Plains Baptist Church, we should expect and we should anticipate having unsaved people in our building. That should be a goal for you every Sunday morning. Say, okay, who am I going to see new today? In a church our size, it's somewhat easy to pick out the new people. You can find them if you look around. True believers have a compassion for unsaved people. The Pharisees were angry at Christ for eating with sinners. Here's a question for you. Do you spend time with unbelievers? Do you spend time with unbelievers? Now, Christ spent time, had a meal with unbelievers. Now, did Jesus Christ participate in the unbelievers' sinfulness? No. Did he go out and help them be tax collectors and be prostitutes and do the things they did? No. But he spent time with them. He had conversations with them. Do you spend time with unbelievers? Or do you spend most of your time around other Christians? Do you circle the wagons up, per se, in your own spiritual heart and say, whoa, the world is so sinful, let's circle the wagons, let's put everything in the center, and let's protect ourselves from the sinful world? I understand that, but I also disagree with it. We're to be salt and light in the world, not isolate from the world. Do you spend time with unbelievers? How do you think unbelievers will hear the gospel if you never spend time with them? I fully believe in God's sovereignty in everything. God is sovereign over everything. And those who get saved, it is God's will to save them. And I do nothing for that. I believe in God's sovereignty over everything. But God has chosen to use people to tell other people about the gospel. God has chosen to use other pieces of clay to tell other pieces of clay about the potter. And we can't do that. We cannot do that in our little holy huddles. We can't do that in our isolation. If you believe that God is God, and you believe that you are a sinner, and you believe that Christ came and redeemed you of your sins, and God spoke life into your dead heart, and you have the amazing gift of salvation, of repentance and regeneration and new life, that should spur you, that should challenge you, that should cause your every waking moment to say, wow, that's awesome what I have. I've got to go tell someone else about this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the moment. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for saving me. For stepping into my depraved heart and calling me out of my deadness, and giving me the gift of repentance, the gift of new life. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for those who are here and those who aren't here this morning for salvation of their souls. If anyone is here does not know you as Lord and King, I pray, Lord, you convict, you speak into them. Bring Holy Spirit conviction upon them. You seek them and you save them. We will glorify you. We will praise you. We will honor you. We will magnify your name. Because there's nothing more important, there's nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than the name of Jesus. Christ, I pray. Amen.